Jadav again, Shana Tova everyone. As I think that everyone knows by now, I like to experiment, to take some risks, and from time to time do something different. And when I was preparing my sermon for the first day of Rosh Hashanah, after being inspired by the exhibit of the Impressionists at the Young Museum, I was aware of something very significant about them that's different from what I focused on yesterday, and that is that their method of painting was drastically different than the masters before them because they never finished any work. One of the characteristics that run through all the Impressionists was that they chose to show the viewers, the people that would look at their works, to show them not the finished product, but the process. And so no matter how far back you go away from the painting, you never see it completely finished. What you see, those brush strokes and those colors, is the artist letting you know how it happened. And so I decided what I would do today was, instead of giving you a finished product, I want to share with you some of the brush strokes of at least this rabbi, and I think all rabbis, in creating a message for days as important as the Yamim Noraim, the days of awe. And so what I'm going to provide is a potpourri of little stories, of little parables, of little tales that actually are the brushstrokes that a rabbi would use in trying to give a message or a series of messages to his congregation. And I'm going to start with the first from the Besht, the Baal Shem Tov, whose 310th birthday was celebrated just a few weeks ago in our synagogue, and probably the only non-Hasidic synagogue in the world that celebrated his birthday. When the High Holy Days would begin, the Baal Shem Tov would tell a story. A man was lost in a forest, wandering for several days, trying to find the way out. He was greatly enheartened when all of a sudden he looked and he saw another man that was walking towards him. Now, he said to himself, I'll find out how to get out of here. And as the man approached, he said to him, I've been lost in this forest for many days. Can you please tell me the way out? And the stranger replied, I too am lost, and I also don't know my way out of this forest. But I can tell you that the way you have gone and the road that I have taken will not lead us out. Let us take each other's hand and we'll find the way out together. So the Baal Shem Tov said, that's the way it is with us. All each of us knows is that the road we've traveled this far will only lead us astray. It's if we as a congregation, we as worshipers, and the rabbi and the chazan and the shofar blower together, if we hold each other's hands, we'll find a way out. There's a strange thing about Rosh Hashanah. We say that on Rosh Hashanah we're celebrating the birthday of the world. That means that the world was created, according to tradition, on the first day of Tishrei. But the Talmud quotes Rabbi Eliezer, who says, the world was created not on the first day of this month, but on the 25th day of the month of Elul. That is 6 days ago. Why would he say that? Because Rabbi Eliezer wanted to point out that the anniversary of creation is not the creation of the world, but the creation of the human being. And that happened on the 6th day. And so he backdated creation 6 days to the 25th of Elul, so that we can have Rosh Hashanah marking the creation of the human beings. And what did he say? On this day, there were 12 hours of the day, and something connected to the birth of humanity happened in each hour. In the first hour, the idea of creating a human being entered God's mind. In the second hour, God began to discuss it with the malachim, with the ministering angels. In the third hour, he gathered the dust, the clay, the soil from all the corners of the earth. In the fourth day, God kneaded the clay. In the fifth day, he shaped it. In the sixth day, he made it into a... In the sixth hour, he made it into a lifeless body. And in the seventh hour, God breathed a soul into this man. In the eighth day, he brought him to the... In the eighth hour, he brought him into the Garden of Eden, where he created Eve. In the ninth, he commanded them not to eat the fruit of the tree of knowledge. In the 10th hour, they transgressed. In the 11th hour, they were judged guilty. And in the 12th hour, they were pardoned. What is Rabbi Eliezer saying? That your whole life can happen in one day. That in the same day that you have transgressed is the day that you can be pardoned. That Rosh Hashanah is the story of your life. Another Rabbi Eliezer, this one the son of Rabbi Shimon, is quoted in the Talmud as saying, a person should always regard him or herself as if they are half guilty and half meritorious. And therefore, if we perform one good deed, we will weigh ourselves down on the side of goodness and be saved. But if we commit one transgression, woe to us, because we are weighing ourselves on the side of guilt. In other words, Rabbi Eliezer is saying, every single deed you do, you should think of as if that deed is going to determine your fate. Can you imagine living like that? Where every time you're about to make a decision, you said, this decision is the ultimate decision of my life. Because until I make this act, everything is in balance. Can you imagine what kind of a life you would lead if every single time you acted, you thought it could save you or destroy you? He went on to say, the world is judged by the majority on Rosh Hashanah. It is determined on Rosh Hashanah whether the world will survive or be destroyed. Therefore, each and every person should imagine that the world too is in balance, that there are exactly as many good deeds and evil deeds in this world. And therefore, if we perform one good deed, we are turning the scale not only for ourselves, but also for the entire world to be saved. But if we commit one transgression, woe to us, for we have weighed ourselves and the entire world on the side of guilt. So there are people who say, well, I'm not worried about myself. I'll be okay. Rabbi Eliezer from the Talmud says, imagine that you are responsible for the whole world. I came across something that actually is almost about San Bruno, where the fires were. But actually was, I don't know, Daly City, South San Francisco. You probably know better than I do. There has been only one Karaite synagogue outside of Israel. Who were the Karaites? The Karaites were a movement that crystallized in Baghdad during the Gaonic period, which was between the 7th and the 9th century, a very long time ago. It took place and was developed in what is today the Iraq. And at one time, there was a significant number of Karaites. Scholars say perhaps as many as 40% of the Jewish population were Karaites. What were they? They were people who believed that the Torah was the word of God, but the Talmud and the rabbinic interpretations were not. And therefore they did not follow any of the rabbinic injunctions as how to interpret the Torah. They interpret the Torah strictly the way it is written. So it says you shall not kindle a flame in your home on Shabbat. On Shabbat they lived in darkness. You shall see the tzitzit on your on the garments. They would put the tzitzit on the garment and hang it on the wall. Well, today there are only about 30,000 Karaites in the world, with almost all of them living in Israel, because they have made Aliyah to Israel from Iraq and also from Egypt. And as I say, the only Karaite synagogue that exists outside of Israel is or was, I don't know if it's still here, it's still in Daly City. So we think of the Karaites as really non-Jews. But the fact of the matter is that when the state of Israel was born, the question came up before the rabbis, and they said the Karaites are Jews, and they have a right to come to Israel, and like anyone else. So I found a writing. I'd never studied anything of the Karaites. And I found something connected with teshuva, with repentance, by a Karaite rabbi named Aharon ben Eliyahu, Aaron the son of Elijah. And when you hear what he said, you think that he is the forerunner of the 12-step program, because he believed that there are 12 steps to doing teshuvah. And think about them as I enumerate them, and realize that this is a process by which a person can ultimately change. First, the true essence of repentance is genuine regret of one's evil deeds. It's to really be sorry for what you did. Second, and it's separate, is the abandonment of the good deed. Third is the hatred of the bad deed. Fourth is the submission to repentance with all of its conditions. Fifth is the confession that you performed that deed. Sixth is your willingness to accept the punishments connected with that evil deed. While the temple in Jerusalem was still standing, the requirement was to offer sacrifice. Now there remains only one way to make up for the deed, and that is through prayer. The seventh step is not to postpone repentance for very long after you feel regret. For there are those who say, I have sinned now, but I'll repent later. Unless there are circumstances that prevent you from owning up to your deed until later. Eighth, the eighth step is to renounce the evil deed for the sake of its very vileness. In other words, to say, not only did I make an error, but this was a wrong thing for anyone to do. Ninth, not to do anything like it in the future. Tenth, to take upon yourself not to do it again at any time. The 11th, to do repentance with the intention of canceling the punishment for your deeds. And 12th, to do repentance because it is a mitzvah, like all of the other commandments in the Torah. You are fulfilling a mitzvah. Rabbi Yisrael Salanter was one of the great Hasidic masters of the last century. And he warned people about being too pious in that they could indeed bring pain and difficulty to others. And he gave this example. Sometimes, in their zeal to fulfill a mitzvah that applies between the human being and God, in other words, a ritual commandment, the trespass of a commandment that applies between one human being and another can take place. In other words, for your intention to perform a ritual commandment, you may transgress a commandment that relates to other people. And he gave this example. There was a man who rose very early every morning before Rosh Hashanah to come to the synagogue to say the Slichot prayers. But he was causing grief to the maid, to the servant girl in his house, because she was a poor orphan. And she felt obliged, because he was rising early to go to the synagogue, she felt obliged to rise early to prepare a glass of tea for him before he would leave. And thus, in its fulfillment of the ritual commandment, he committed the sin of oppressing an orphan. And that sin is much worse than the mitzvah of reciting the Slichot. Reb Levi Yitzchak of Berdichev was another one of the great Hasidic masters. And he had a tremendous, tremendous sense of compassion for his people. And this beautiful story is told of him that once he was at an inn which was far from Berdichev, where he wasn't known. And he got up in the morning to daven. And because there were so many Jews in the area, they had a minyan. And he joined a minyan of young merchants who were on their way traveling to sell their goods. And they were in a hurry. And they were mumbling the davening. Rabbi Lev Yitzchak was taken aback. What kind of a prayer was that? So after the services, he went over to them and he said, it stopped, excuse me, could you? I didn't understand you. Wait, please, we don't understand you. You're mumbling. What, a crazy man? And you can say, you don't know how to speak? And he said, of course I know how to speak. If this is the way you were reciting the prayers, do you expect God to understand your mumbling? And one of the young merchants stepped up and said to him, without knowing who he was, says, you know, when a baby is in the crib and it's mumbling and gurgling and making sounds, no one can understand what the baby is saying, except the mother. The mother realizes that the baby is either asking for milk or needs to turn over or wants something else. The mother understands. God, he said, is our parent. God understands our mumbling. Rabbi Lev Yitzchak said, you're right. There was another example of a similar incident. with Rabbi Saul Salanter, who right before the shofar was being blown, he paused and he waited. And the congregation, he saw, was growing impatient, and yet he remained silent. And finally, the Gabbai came up to him and he said, Rabbi Yisrael, everyone is ready for the shofar blowing. Is there a reason that you are waiting? And he said, yes. I saw one of the Tsar's men come into the synagogue. And you know that when a Jew was taken as a child, 9, 10 years old, they were taken into the army against their will. Most of them did not survive. And those who did were conscripted for 25 years. And few of them came back at all. And those who did came back with having forgotten everything they learned as children. And he said, I see such a man who has come into our synagogue. And I realize that he does not know how to pray. But I see his lips moving. And I realize that he's reciting what he first learned as a child. The alphabet. The alphabet. And he's doing so because even though he doesn't know the prayers, he realizes that if he recites the alphabet sincerely, every single letter of the Hebrew alphabet, that God would take those letters and compose the prayers for him. And so I'm waiting until God finishes. The same Rabbi Yisrael Salanter also once gave a sermon on Shabbat Shuva, the Shabbat that takes place tonight and tomorrow, the Shabbat between Rosh Hashanah and Yom Kippur. And in that sermon he said that what I see in the community, what is most typical, is that people at this time of the year are concerned about their own souls, are concerned about their own bodies and their neighbor's souls. They want to be sure that before the fast they are well fed, that they have nice clothing, that they go to the synagogue to be proud amongst their neighbors. And they look at each other to see if someone has made a mistake so they can tell them that you better repent before Yom Kippur. He said, people should not worry about their own bodies and their own souls. Their own bodies and their neighbor's souls. They should worry about their souls and their neighbor's bodies. And I once heard a Christian minister quote this story from Rabbi Salanter when he was talking about evangelicals. He was saying, as evangelicals, we're also interested in saving other people's souls, and yet on our own bodies we put fancy watches and fancy suits and we drive fancy cars. He said, we ought to be concerned, as one rabbi once said, about our souls by taking care of other people's bodies. And the last story I want to tell you, you'll understand why I held it for the end. It's a story told by Elie Wiesel, the great writer of the Holocaust, who, by the way, I just realized, I think it was in the J, is being appointed to a Christian seminary, a Christian college here in California. He's going to spend the spring semesters for the next 4 years in California. Elie Wiesel tells the story of Rosh Hashanah in the camps. On the eve of Rosh Hashanah, the last day of that accursed year, the whole camp that we were in, Buna, was electric with the tension which was in all of our hearts. In spite of everything, this day was different from any other. It was the last day of the old year, and the evening brought on the beginning of the new year. The last day of the year. For us, last day rang very strangely. For each of us knew it could be his last day. The camp guards gave us our evening meal, so-called, just a soup. But no one touched it. We wanted to wait until after the davening, after the service. We gathered in a place of assembly, which was surrounded by the electrified barbed wire. Thousands of silent Jews gathered there, their faces stricken. Night was falling. Other prisoners continued to crowd in from every block, able suddenly to conquer time and space and submit both to their will. What are you, my God, I thought angrily, compared to this afflicted crowd that is willing to proclaim to you their faith, their anger, their revolt? What does your greatness mean, Lord of the universe, in the face of all this weakness, this decomposition, this decay? Why do you still trouble their sick minds, their crippled bodies? 10,000 men had come to attend the solemn service of Rosh Hashanah. Even the heads of the blocks, even couples, even functionaries of death. And one man began to chant, Baruchu es Adonai Yivorach, bless the Eternal who deserves to be blessed. At first, I thought it was the wind. Blessed be the name of the Eternal. But thousands of voices repeated that benediction. Thousands of men prostrated themselves like trees before a tempest as they bowed at the knee, Baruch Adonai Yivorach Leolam Va'ed. I asked why. Why should I bless him? In every fiber I rebelled because he had had thousands of children burned in his pits. Should I bless him for that? Should I bless him because he kept six crematoria working day and night on Sundays and feast days? Because in his great might he had created Auschwitz and Birkenau and Buna and so many other factories of death? How can I say, Blessed art thou, Eternal Master of the Universe, who has chosen us from amongst the races to be tortured day and night? To see our fathers, our mothers, our brothers end in the crematorium? Praise be thy holy name. You have chosen us to be butchered on your altar. I heard the voice of the man who was leading the service. It became louder and louder, powerful at the same time broken, amidst tears and sobs, the size of this whole congregation. He kept stopping every moment, as if he didn't have the strength to find the meaning behind the words. The melody chanted, choked in his throat. As a mystic, I thought, yes, man is very strong. Man is greater than God. When you, God, were deceived by Adam and Eve, you drove them out of paradise. When Noah's generation displeased you, you brought down the flood. When Sodom no longer found favor in your eyes, you made the sky rain down fire and sulfur. But these men here, whom you have betrayed, whom you have allowed to be tortured, butchered, gassed, burned, what do? They pray to you. They praise your name. Once, Rosh Hashanah had dominated my life. I knew that my sins grieved the Eternal. I implored God's forgiveness. Once I had believed profoundly that upon one solitary deed of mine, one solitary prayer, depended the salvation of the whole world. This day I had ceased to please. I was no longer capable of lamentation. On the contrary, on this day I felt very strong. I was the accuser. God was the accused. My eyes were open and I was alone. Terribly alone in a world without God and without man. Without love, without mercy. I had ceased to be anything but ashes. Yet I felt myself to be stronger than the Almighty, to whom my life had been tied for so long. I stood amid that praying congregation, observing it from the outside like a stranger. Then the service ended with the Kaddish. Everyone recited the Kaddish. Everyone. Over their parents, over their children, over their brothers, and even over themselves. We stayed for a long time at the assembly place. No one dared to drag himself away from this mirage. Then it was time to go to the bunks for the count. And slowly the prisoners made their way over to their blocks. And I heard people saying, L'shana tova tikatevu v'sechasemu. They said to each other, may you be inscribed and sealed for a good life. They were saying, Happy New Year. I was so moved by this story. And at first I thought I shouldn't tell it on Rosh Hashanah because Rosh Hashanah is a yontif. But I realized why Elie Wiesel was telling this story. What he was saying was, even in those incredible times, the spirit of the Jew was strong enough to say, despite what's happening, it's Rosh Hashanah, it's Yom Tov. It's Rosh Hashanah.